So we stopped at verse 14 of chapter 10 last week. I probably could have taught the whole chapter in one sitting, but the last few verses of chapter of the first part of chapter 10 and the last few verses of the last part of chapter 10 are just too fat, and I just didn't want to water them down. I wanted to make sure I had plenty of time. Last week, we looked at 12 verses worth of warning and then one fabulous, amazing, wonderful, comforting promise. And the second half of this chapter, which we'll look at tonight, verses 14 through 33, kind of comes in three sections, but it starts with the word therefore. So you Bible students know when you see therefore, you need to see what it's there for, because it means he's about to say something directly connected to what he just said. So I'm going to start reading at verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of this passage, and then we'll look at these three chunks. And by looking at verses 12 and 13, we'll see what the therefore is there for. So if you think that you're standing firm, verse 12, be careful that you don't fall. That's the last of 12 verses worth of warnings. And then there's this wonderful promise, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. In the Greek text, there's a definite article in front of idolatry. It's awkward in English, which is probably why none of the English translations put it in, but it's important. The Greek text reads, my dear friends, flee from the idolatry. And we'll talk about what that means. I drew a line between the phrase in verse 13 that says God will provide a way out and the word flee. Because sometimes that's the best way out of temptation, is run like the wind. And my life would be different if I had paid attention to that. Verse 15, I'm speaking to sensible people, so judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, there should be quotes around that, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Obviously, the word participation is a key word there, so you could underline it. Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. And consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate, there's that word again, in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants, there's that word again, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are you stronger than he? And the Greek implies a negative answer. Literally, it's surely you're not stronger than he. Okay, that's section number one. Section number two, he picks up one. This is the very end of the four chapters that he's been teaching on being willing to sacrifice your own personal freedoms for the sake of your brothers and sisters, and for the sake of the gospel. So we pick up the whole idea of meat offered to idols and the struggle. He spends several chapters on this subject in 1 Corinthians, so it must have been a really big issue. We don't really have anything similar to it in our culture. although I do have some things I want to say about. So verses 23 through 30, he picks up the things that, in fact, he's going to actually repeat something he said. This will be the fourth time he said it. I have the right to do anything, you say, verse 23, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Does that sound familiar? He said that three times already. No one should seek only their own good, but also the good of others. He said that also three times, and he's going to say it again before we're done. Now he's given counsel on, final counsel on what to do about this issue. In verse 25, he says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Because, and then he quotes Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's a great psalm, and it's what all of the Hebrew people say at mealtime as a blessing on their food, which I think is pretty cool. Continuing with his advice, verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, and in parentheses it should say, to an idol, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. And I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by someone else's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why should I be denounced because of something I thank God for? So, four chapters are summarized in these last three verses. Patricia pointed out last night in our Bible study that verses 31, the last three verses here, are one of the best definitions of a Christian that she'd ever heard of what a real Christian is. Judge for yourself. Verse 31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, because I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Pastor Chuck said about verse 31, he said that the whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. He said if you live by that principle, you don't need rules. The laws would be unnecessary, rules would be unnecessary, because there would automatically be things you would never do and things that you would do. So it is the summary. To be honest with you, we are not going to spend a lot of time on the rest of this passage except for me to try to clear it up if you don't remember the chapters where he talked about the meat offered to idols controversy. I'll try to bring you up to speed on that. But most of our time we're going to spend on those last three verses, which are so critical. So therefore, flee from the idolatry. It's awkward. Here's the strange thing. I'm getting so picky now. I'm just looking up every single word. And the first thing that I noticed was when I read this verse in the Greek text, I saw the word the, that definite article the, right before the word idolatry, and it wasn't in any of the English texts. So I grabbed my favorite Greek commentary because I know that when there's a definite article, the, it's distinguishing the next word. It's saying this is just not everyday run-of-the-mill idolatry. It's the specific idolatry. And this commentator cleared that up for me and said he's not just talking about idolatry in general, although if you remember last week, he said that's something that we should learn from Israel's mistakes. They were always caving into idolatry, and it always cost them. In fact, it cost most of them being able to even enter into the promised land. But that was idolatry in general. What he's saying here to these people, the issue that's been brought up before about the temple restaurant in the pagan temples where barbecue was the cheapest in town, it was the best. Somebody brought their animal to sacrifice to the pagan gods and it was split three ways. One part of it was split and burned up and consumed on the altar and offered to the pagan god. Part of it was eaten by the priest. And then the rest of it was set aside. And some of it was taken to the meat market to be sold at a reduced price because it didn't cost them anything. And some of it was served right there in the restaurant in the pagan temple. And that whole issue of the pagan temple restaurant is the issue that he's talking about in the middle passage here. And it's something, if you remember a couple of chapters ago, he said, if you have the freedom to do that, to waltz into that pagan temple and sit down and have cheap barbecue, and that doesn't bother your conscience at all. And he said, really, for your sake, it shouldn't bother your conscience simply because meat is meat and it's not demon-possessed meat. And idols, we know idols are nothing. But he said, but the thing that you need to pay attention to is that somebody who just came out of idol worship, a brand new baby Christian, sees you in there and it could stumble them. They're not as strong as you are. And the example I used to, when we talked about this is the way I feel about bars, about hanging out in bars. I don't have a problem with alcohol. I never have. But in all my 45 years of being a pastor of ministry, I have 45 years of being an ordained minister. I've seen so much damage come to people's lives from alcohol. And I know that Satan is involved in trying to derail and destroy people's lives. And I just don't want to be in that environment. It creeps me out to hang out there. And that's the closest example I could think of to this issue. But he's going to bring up a point about eating in that temple restaurant that is an important one, and I think we can benefit from that. But before I get there, he says, flee from the idolatry. And I looked up the word flee as I, you know, I'll look up everything, and sometimes I just get a real grab-handle definition. Here's what this Greek word for flee means. It means to seek safety by flight. Isn't that a mouthful? It means run for your life, and like Joseph did. Remember Joseph strapping young, handsome Israeli slave and in the house of a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife had the hots for him. And one day she came semi-clothed and very seductive, which she called him actually into his room and tried to seduce him. And she grabbed his clothing to pull him down on the bed with her, and he ran. And in fact, he ran away naked because she had still had a hold of his coat. That's what the word flee means. It means seek safety by flight. Safety being the operative word. It means you are not safe. Get out of there. Interestingly, Paul used the exact same word in one of his letters to Timothy when he said, flee youthful lusts. You're not safe. When the juices are flowing, when the hormones are kicking in those youthful lusts, he said, you just need to get out of there, that situation where that's being inflamed. That is such wise advice. And like I said, my life would be different. A different story, a lot fewer regrets if I had paid attention to that. I do find it significant that verse 14 comes right after the thought of verse 13. God will provide a way out. No temptation that you're facing is going to be something that you can't say no to. But if the only way to get out of that temptation is to run, God's given you the advice right here to run. And Paul, interestingly, says that we looked at the five things we were to learn from Israel's mistakes last week. And I would have thought that idolatry would not have been one I would have been too concerned with. There were other ones I was very concerned with in that list. But this was a problem in Corinth, because the church was literally born out of a city-state that was riddled with idolatry. It was part of people's way of life. He said, just get out of there. Now he's going to use several examples in verses 15 through 22. And the point that he's trying to paint an argument like an attorney would, like a lawyer would. He's trying to say that there's something else going on if you are in that atmosphere of a pagan temple. There's something going on more than you eating your French fries and barbecue that you're having in there. There's something going on around you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, first of all, the thing I got out of these first four or five verses was he was saying, how can you sit there and have the Holy Spirit in you when there's people worshiping demons all around you? Because that ought to bug you. There ought to be some static. And again, it's the same way I feel when I go into a bar. If I'm going in to watch the Patriots game because it's not showing anyplace else, I can't stay in there very long. It just creeps me out. It grates against my spirit. There's a spiritual thing going on that bothers me. And that's part of the point that Paul is making with the whole pagan barbecue. So he talks about communion in verse 16. The cup of thanksgiving and the bread that we break. He said, you realize, you're not stupid. You're logical people. You realize that when you take that communion cup, the cup of thanksgiving in the Passover feast is the very last of several ceremonial cups. And when Jesus did it, which coincidentally we will be studying on Sunday, when Jesus had that last supper, Passover supper with the disciples, that last cup, which the Jews called the cup of thanksgiving, that was the one Jesus took and blessed it and gave it to them to drink out of and said, this represents my blood. This is the blood of the new contract. This is the ratification of a new contract that God is making with you, signed in my blood. So he said, from now on, when you drink this cup of thanksgiving, this last part of the Passover ceremony, remember me. So it was a big deal. So they still called it the cup of thanksgiving. So he's talking about the participation is the key word. I think we saw it five or six times in this passage. I'll just give you the Greek word. If you've been to many of my Bible studies, I'm sure you've heard it. It's a powerful word in the New Testament. The Greek word is the word koinonia, and it's spelled Sandra, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. It has a number of different English words that are translated in our English Bibles out of this Greek word. Participation, fellowship, communion, and sharing. Those are all English translations of the Greek word koinonia. It's intimate sharing. It's not like you have to understand this passage makes a lot more sense if you understand that in the Greek culture and in the Jewish culture, hence in the early Christian culture, eating together was, they looked at eating together as if you were becoming part of each other. In other words, you're eating this food, I'm eating the same food, therefore we're becoming part of each other. I don't think American Christians can grasp how strong that view was, because families hardly eat together anymore. A lot of times they just sit down in front of the TV and there's no real communing that's going on. But all of the scriptures that talk about Jesus eating with sinners and about him saying, if any man hears me knocking and lets me in, I'll come in and we'll eat together. Those are huge promises to people who understand what eating together meant in that culture. And so for our American 21st century brains, we need to understand that when you are eating, when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, the communion service, which we'll do on Sunday, the early church viewed that in two ways. They viewed that as a demonstration, a symbol of oneness and intimacy with Jesus himself. And they also viewed it as a symbol of oneness and intimacy with other people in the church. Down in verse 17, he says, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body because we all share the one loaf. Well, all of the beautiful pictures of the one loaf and the one cup have totally gotten ruined in our modern hygienically correct communion services where they're just little pieces of cracker and little things of grape juice. But for centuries, and still in some churches today, when communion is served, there's one cup that everybody drinks from, which is horribly unhygienic. And then there's one loaf. And the reason for that is so that the picture of it doesn't get lost. When we do it the way we do it, I just have to remind people what this means. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So he's painting the picture of the oneness and the intimacy with Jesus and with the rest of the body of Christ that communion has. And then in verse 18, he goes back to just the whole Israeli form of the Jewish form of sacrifice was just like the pagan sacrifice. You brought it, well, sort of. You brought your sacrifice in, the best part of the meat, the fatty part of the meat and the fat, that was burned on the fire as an incense for God. And then the priest took his portion and the people took their portion and it was cooked and you sat there and you ate. And the view that you had was God has received his part of this and we've received our part of this. And so as we are eating, we are becoming one with God. And that was the picture of the whole thing. And Paul is bringing that into mind to make a point. The concept of eating together was becoming part of each other. So he's bringing that into the whole discussion about why you need to run away from the whole environment of the pagan temple restaurant. And he's reiterating something he said a couple of chapters ago. He says, look, meat is meat. The meat is not evil. The meat is not spiritual. And the idol is not spiritual. It's just a hunk of material. It's not real. It's not a real God. He's already pointed that out. But there is something going on in that atmosphere, he said, that you need to be aware of in verse 20. He says, no, an idol isn't anything. It's not about the meat. It's not about the food itself. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, spiritual entities. They're not gods. They're not equal with our God. There's only one God. And he said, I just don't want you to be a participant. There's that word koinonia again. I don't want you to be in an atmosphere where people are becoming one with demons in a spiritual sense, and I just don't want you to even be around that. And once again, that is the way that I feel about hanging out in a bar. Some people are just drinking and just socializing, but there's other stuff going on. And it grates against my spirit. And that's why I don't feel comfortable. I'm not saying you have to feel that way, but I just, it creeps me out. Have you ever been someplace that just being in that environment made your spirit wrench within you? I've had that happen a few times. It always happens if I'm around a bar. And I don't have a history of any alcohol problems, so it's not that. It's not that kind of a deal. So that's the point that he's making. And then he elaborates on it more in verse 21. He says, you cannot. It's not you mustn't. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part, and that part is also the word koinonia. You can't have that intimate sharing, that oneness in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. They are just mutually exclusive. You aren't going to be able to mingle them. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians, and I didn't write down where in 2 Corinthians, and off the top of my head, I think it's chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians, where he says that you shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, which is a scripture that seems to be completely and totally ignored by a lot of Christians around here. But the reason that he gives, he says that light can't have fellowship with darkness. It can't. You've already limited how close you can be to that person. You're never going to get beyond the point because light and darkness just don't mingle. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. So when he says you can't do it, he's just saying, this is why you need to get out of that environment and out of that atmosphere, because you're going to be sacrificing. There's going to be a sacrifice of that intimacy with the Lord that you otherwise would be enjoying. What? 6:14, thank you. You must have Baptist in your blood somewhere to be able to even find that. And verse 22, it sounds bizarre. I think there's a little bit of sarcasm in it, but it gives me the springboard to talk about something that I find intriguing, and that's God's jealousy. Verse 22, he's talking to the people who are trying to have it both ways, trying to kick back and enjoy the pagan restaurant and the whole atmosphere there, despite the fact that there are people consorting with demons there, and then still be part of the fellowship at the Lord's table. And he said, are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? And the English translation of the rest of that verse is very weak. It's not a question. My NIV says, are you stronger than he? But in Greek, it's a statement. It's surely not. Surely you're not stronger than he. In other words, seriously, you want to mess around with the Almighty God by trying to hang out and be at home with all his people and then go and hang out with the demon people? Seriously? You want to mess with that? And I think that was meant to splash some cold water in some faces. But it gives me an opportunity to talk about God's jealousy, because God himself, several times, in fact, Isaiah, he says it a whole bunch of times, God himself says that he is jealous for the affections of his people. In the way my brain works, the first time I heard that, I thought of a girlfriend that I had and how she pouted and sulked and stamped her foot and got mad at me because she said, I thought I was your girlfriend and I saw you talking to Tracy over there at recess and blah, blah, blah. And that's what I think of when I think of jealousy. And in Galatians chapter 5, jealousy is listed as flesh work. So how could God be jealous? The other thing that, because that whole kind of jealousy, the girlfriend jealousy, that's fleshly. And to be frank with men or women, it's selfish. It's not love. It's the opposite of love. And it's fleshly because Galatians says so. But God says that he's jealous for our affections. And here's the thing. He knows he's the only real God. So he's not threatened. He's not threatened by the atmosphere of the demon sharers there. It wasn't that God was afraid that, you know, that he wasn't going to, you know, they weren't going to love him anymore. No. God's jealousy is for our benefit. And this is something that you see over and over in the 40s of Isaiah. Is God said, look, I don't want you worshiping idols because A, they're not real. I'm the only God that's real. Let's do a God test. Ask one of the pagan gods to tell you something that's going to happen in the future. God says, I've been doing this for hundreds of years and I've never been wrong. Can they do that? But God said, if you give yourself to an unreal God that's not real, he can't save you. That's what God's jealousy was all about. He said, I want you leaning on me. I want you trusting in me. I want to be your God because I'm the only one that can save you. And it's completely different than the selfish, pouty, you hurt my feelings because you flirted with her kind of thing. It's God saying, look, I'm the only real God. I love you. I have nothing but the best of intentions for you. I'm the only one that can rescue you. I want you to love me with all of your heart and not give any of your heart away to false gods that are going to fail you. And that is pure love. So that's my little free little sermonette on God's jealousy. It is the purest form of what gets totally polluted in humans. Maybe there may be a godly mother or a godly father that feels pure, holy jealousy for the affection of their children when they see their children chasing after people that are unworthy of them. That's the closest probably humans can get. But God's jealousy is absolutely pure. It's not that pouty thing. So now he continues the thought, and he's actually going to wrap up the thought that he's spent four chapters on now. He said these verses 23 and 24, he has repeated these statements. By my count, this is the fourth time. And before we get through with 1 Corinthians, if Jesus hasn't gotten us out of here yet, he will talk about this again because this was the root of the problem. My rights, my freedoms. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm free in Christ. And he's saying, yeah. But if you want to live like Christ wants you to live, you got to think about other people. You might be hurting people. You might be tromping all over people that aren't as strong as you, and you need to think about that and consider that. And remember a couple of chapters ago, Paul used himself as an example of that. Yeah, I have a right to this, but I don't live just for the sake of my own rights. I'm willing to put my own personal freedoms aside for the sake of my brothers and sisters. It would be one thing if he just lectured us on it. It's another thing when he lived it out in his life. And of course, the model, look at Jesus. What if Jesus had demanded his rights? Nothing would have happened. We'd all be in our sin. We would all be on our way to hell, if not dead already. He laid down his rights and his personal freedoms for the sake of love to do God's will. Paul's saying, look, that's the way I'm trying to live. And really, folks, he's saying that's the way you should be living, and your problems that you have it because you're not doing that. Verse 23, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. He's already said that. I have the right to do anything, yeah, but not everything is constructive. It's a very important theme in this letter. And he says this flat out, and this is one of the most common repeated phrases. If you could add up certain repeated phrases of instruction in the New Testament to the church, this would be maybe right up there in the top three or four most often repeated instructions. Verse 24, no one should seek only their own good, but also the good of others. It's living for your personal rights and freedoms versus living in agape. And if you want a really good short little definition of agape, it is seeking the good of others. Remember, agape is the highest form of love in the Greek language. It's not feelings love. It's not affection love. It's not, oh, you're so cute love. It's choosing and seeking the best and the good of others. It's choice love. It's choosing. So there's a good definition in verse 24 of what agape is. Now he's going to try to just give, I think he's just given the definitive word. He's gone into greater detail in a few chapters ago. about how should you handle the whole thing of eating meat that is part of the sacrifice to an idol, the part that the priest didn't eat and wasn't burned up on the altar, and now it's either sold in the temple restaurant or it's sold in the meat market. And usually it was the cheapest way to get a good cut of meat because it didn't cost them anything. It was free meat. So people would buy it, but then other people would be stumbled by that. So he said, here's the reason to not eat in the temple restaurant. There's demonic things that are going on in that atmosphere, and you should just stay away from it. That's the best thing. But now he's dealing with the thing of, now what about the meat that's just sold in the meat market? And he's already said, it's not spiritual. Meat is meat. So there's nothing unholy about the meat. And that's what he's saying in verses 25 and 26. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market, whether it's the cheap cut that used to be part of a pagan sacrifice or London broil or something else. Just eat it and don't even worry. Don't raise questions of conscience. It's the don't ask, don't tell kind of policy. And then he qualifies that with this quote from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And I got off last night. I apologize to those ladies. I'm not going to vent, but it makes me very upset. So I will say something just because it's relevant, because I know Christian people that are trying to argue that it's okay to smoke marijuana. And they always come up with the same argument. Well, God made it. And it's the same argument. All stoners must read the same textbook or something, because it's like, well, God made it. And I say, God made cow poop. That doesn't mean you're supposed to put it in your body. God made digitalis, those beautiful little foxglove flowers, and nightshade. Yes, that's his creation. It was not meant to be put in your body, so you can't use that excuse. That's what I think of when I hear this, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And it's that you can see the guy with the big joint in his hand trying to praise God and pass the marijuana thing, using that philosophy, and that doesn't fly. Paul is using it here to say, look, meat is meat. God created the meat. Demons don't inhabit meat. So you're safe. It came from the Lord. And then Paul later is going to say, you know what I do? I just give thanks for it. I say the blessing on it. And to my way of thinking, that sanctifies it right there. And I think that's a good policy. I'm a few verses ahead of myself. Meat itself, verse 25, he's just saying, out of the context of the pagan temple restaurant is just meat. No spiritual context at all, so don't worry about it. And then he brings up the context, well, what if an unbeliever, your friend who still does the heathen worship thing, what if he invites you over to dinner? And he's serving meat. Should you be all paranoid about where that meat came from? He said, just eat whatever is put before you. Don't make a big deal out of it. It's the same point. You're out of the context of the pagan temple. But, verse 28, exception. If somebody says to you, and that could be either somebody that's also at the dinner or somebody, your host himself says, this has been offered in sacrifice, he said, then don't eat it. Because by them making that distinction, that means they think it's a big deal. And remember a couple chapters ago, he said, look, if you cause somebody to do something that they think is wrong, you're stumbled a brother. And he said, so you don't want to do that for anybody. You don't want to do that for unbelievers. You don't want to violate their conscience. And you don't want to do it for believers. That's the point that he's going to make at the very end of this section. For the sake of conscience, he said, don't eat it. And then parenthetically in verse 29 says, I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. And Paul didn't have any problem offending people's legalism when they were just being picky and legalistic. He had no problem with offending their legalism when his conscience was clear before God. So he's saying you don't have to you don't have to let somebody else's scruples dictate the way that you live your life if your conscience is clear before the Lord. That's the point that he's trying to make. If you take all of that in the context of what he's been teaching about doing what's best for people, even to the point of setting your own personal freedoms aside, then you're safe. And then verse 30, he said, me, I give thanks for the food. I say blessing on the food. And that sanctifies it as far as I'm concerned. Paul said that in a number of different places. So the summary of this whole passage, four chapters plus, the summary is in verses 31 through 33. I think Patricia hit it right on the nail when she said, this is an excellent definition of what a Christian is. A person that's living the Christian life. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, verse 31, do it all for the glory of God. I want to talk about this for a minute. I've got plenty of time. Pastor Chuck, I just love that he said, look, if you just live by that principle, you don't need rules. No, but you are totally free from any rules or restrictions if you take that seriously. Lord, I am only going to do what gives glory to you. Then you're safe. And then you're automatically going to restrict things that might even be legal, but are just not going to be particularly glorifying to God. So that begs the question, what does it mean to do something for the glory of God? What does that mean? That's, I think, worth studying. And there's a verb that talks about doing something for the glory of God, and it's the word glorify. We sang a couple of songs with that in it tonight, just to make that point. The word glorify, the Greek verb for glorify is doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. The root of that verb is the word doxa, which is the word for God's glory. And here's what it means. This word doxa means God, who he really is, unedited and unfiltered. Isn't that a great definition? It's absolutely pure God without people's interpretations and without people. Now, I don't like that, and I don't like that. Now, the God I believe in is like this. No, this is pure, undiluted, unfiltered, unedited God. That's what God's glory is. So what would it mean for me to do something for the glory of God? It would mean that whatever my particular behavior was, it ought to reflect truly who God is and not obscure who God is or not contradict who God is. And if it does obscure or contradict who God is, I shouldn't do it. That's what it means, what to do whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. It means there that should be a filter. And you know what? I'm going to throw myself in the mix when I offer this scathing diatribe and say that very few people, even church people, even think about that. Because there's a big portion of my life where I didn't think about that at all. If it wasn't obviously illegal or sinful, I wasn't thinking, is this going to reflect who God really is? Is this going to make it easier for people to see what he's like? Or is it going to cloud the issue? I did not screen my behavior that critically. I do now. I work a lot harder at it now than I did because I see the results of when I don't. You know, you've heard all of those kind of statements about that you are the only the Jesus that some people are going to see. Their view of what God is like, you may be the only person in their life, up close, flesh and blood, that they see that has God in them. And I think that is a very sobering responsibility, not to be taken lightly. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:17, it's a great cross-reference scripture to verse 31 here. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we know that that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, is like the power of attorney. It means representing his wishes, his desires, his character. So whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all representing the Lord Jesus. That's just exactly the same as saying, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Same thing. And that would change a lot of the way we live, wouldn't it? I don't know any serious Christian that can hear those statements without getting the same look on their face, because instantly you're flashing through the last week of your life and you're realizing the things that God's been really showing me this lately. Internal things, which sometimes show up on my face, and that's scary to me because I get really irritated the way people drive. And like they are personally doing this just to get in my face. And my fuse is so short. I'm normally a pretty long fuse guy, but that just, and I give people the hairy eyeball. I don't give them the finger or, you know, honk, but I will stare at them. And every time I do that, it's like Jesus looks at me and says, really, Bob? Son, really? Is that the kind of person you want to be? And I think, no, it's not. I'm sorry, Lord, please. I don't want to be like this. That's how he changes behavior that we're not aware of. If you're starting to become aware of attitudes that you never noticed that you had before, thank God for that, because we could just go right on being the way we were and never know till we've deeply offended somebody or turned them away from the Lord. I've been asking him every day when I get up first thing in the morning, Lord, I am yours today. I want to live for you today. And I just connected the dots between him tapping me on the shoulder with those bad attitudes that I've had. Maybe nobody knows about it but me and him, unless they're looking at my face. And as I drive by, they see the little Jesus sticker on the back of my car, and they just realize that a Christian just scowled at them. And I just think, oh, Lord, I've got such a long way to go. I want to live by that principle. Live my life in a way that everything I do brings glory to God. It helps people to see who he really is. It reflects who he really is. And it's interesting that in verses 32 and 33, he gives a couple of examples of what that looks like in the context of his letter to this church. In the context of whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, he says, don't cause anyone to stumble. Whether Jews or Greeks, that means unbelievers of either culture, or the church of God, or your brothers and sisters. And then he said, as he did before, he said, even as I'm trying to please everyone in every way possible, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. It's the principle he's been teaching for four chapters now. He's willing to use himself as an example. I cannot use myself as a really good example of that, except to say this is what I aspire to every day. This is the way I want to live my life. And God is helping me, and I'm better at it than I used to be. This is the way of agape. Choosing what's best for people above yourself. He's saying, I restrict myself. I live a careful life, and that in order that I might win other people to Jesus Christ. And like I said, the world would be a different place if every Christian lived that way. There wouldn't be such a bad taste in people's mouths. Some people just hate righteousness. They hated Jesus, and he was the most perfect, loving human being that kind of a person hates even him. But a lot of the bad taste people have in their mouth about Christianity is because of Christians. Who was it? I wish I could give credit to the old-time author that says people hate Christianity because of one of two reasons. Either they don't know a Christian, or number two, they do know a Christian. And sad to say, that is so often true. The King James Bible is very misleading. In verse 32, and I think I need to mention it because I've heard sermons on it, and I think they didn't look the word up. The King James Bible says, give no offense. And that would mean to try to be so politically correct that you never said anything that offended people. But it can't mean that because Jesus offended people all the time, people who didn't want to hear the truth. And it's just a poor English translation of the Greek word. The NIV gets it right when it uses the phrase cause to stumble. And the word stumble means to fall into sin or to fall into ruin. It's a strong word. So he's not talking about, because you cannot live a Christian life in a fallen world without offending somebody. You can't. It's just impossible. Jesus couldn't do it. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about causing somebody to fall into ruin or dragging them into sin by your behavior. And that fits better into what he's been talking about the last four chapters. So pray for Jesus to return before I have to teach chapter 11. And then we get to talk about what Paul has to say about communion. I think it's just so interesting that we're teaching about the Last Supper within a week or two of looking at what Paul's teaching in this in Corinthians. And anytime that happens, I do not plan. How can you plan all the snowstorms we've had and how everything got put off? So when you land in these subjects at the same time, I just say, God, you are making a point to us, and I don't want any of us to miss it. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you care enough about me to not let me continue on with bad attitudes that I have. It is humiliating to think that I'm the kind of a person that could be praising you 1 minute and talking to you and then wanting to punch out somebody that cut me off in their car. That just is just so not right. So thank you, Lord, for showing me how not right that is, how not like Jesus that is. Thank you for just teaching us how to live a life that is for your glory. You knew that was not natural to us. It's natural to you, Lord Jesus, and you are living in us. But it isn't natural to us. We are going to need your help. We're going to need the power of your Holy Spirit to live it out, especially when we're around antagonistic, hostile people who push our buttons. It's when I become aware of how much my flesh still can get out of control. So we have hope, Lord Jesus, that you aren't going to leave us that way. That's why you gave us the Holy Spirit, so that he could conquer that junk in our lives. And I can see you doing that, Lord, in my life, and I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for the comfort that you give, that our sins are forgiven, all of them. If I simply confess to you, I'm cleansed, I'm clean. You are in a fixed position of love towards us. That isn't going to change if I have a bad day tomorrow, if I am a bad kid tomorrow. That's not going to change who you are. And Lord, all of those things are the stability in our life, because we're all over the map sometimes. So thank you for this time that we've had, Lord, to sing these songs of praise and surrender and to look at these words, to be challenged by them. And I want to stay in constant fellowship with you, Lord, and I don't want to walk into any situation where you are uncomfortable. So have your good way in us, Lord. Glorify yourself in your church, Lord. That is our prayer in our lives. Show who you really are. Unfiltered, unedited, unpolluted. And it's amazing to me that you say that you can do that. So fill us, Lord, with your Spirit afresh and anew. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, the ones that are just worn out from the day. Give them especially good rest tonight. And if you want to drop some more of those godly dreams on me that I had Monday night, that would be wonderful. It just made my day yesterday. Thank you for your love. There is nothing like it, all this world. Nothing worth living for but you. Amen.